You have a Bible, open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. We have been studying through this book of 1 Peter this semester, and I told you the story when we were studying through chapter 1 of the story of some Girl Scouts at an international missionary school in Japan who were taken to a concentration camp the day after Pearl Harbor in December of 1941. And the Girl Scout way is all about good manners and unrelenting cheerfulness. Joy at all times, in all circumstances. And this group of Girl Scouts was about to be put to the ultimate test. A concentration camp. For some 3 or 4 years, these girls were in this camp, and they found the journal of one of the scout leaders, and in her journal, she wrote this on the first night in the concentration camp. "Hello, what's this? Behind bars? I guess there's a good deal of fun to be had out of this. Just the place to earn some badges." What a perspective from this scout leader as they're being marched into a concentration camp. The perfect place to earn some badges. You know, Peter has been talking to us about living as Christians in this world, and he describes it like being a stranger, an exile, a foreigner. In fact, he says, he begins the letter by saying, "To God's elect, scattered here in this world." So we talked about how the point of this book is that no matter where you are, you have to remember who you are and whose you are. So we were put here for a reason. And I don't know if you remember Pastor Jake from Cedar Rapids when he was preaching, he said, God has chosen us to be here in this world, so we're here on purpose. So if we're exiles on purpose, we're exiles with a purpose. And Peter has been communicating to us and teaching us what our purpose is. And there's nothing like a concentration camp to test the sincerity of a Girl Scout. And so it is with us as Christians living in this world where we experience suffering. There's nothing like suffering to test the authenticity of a Christian. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, he begins this way. We're going to walk through this passage. We've got a few points as we work our way through the text, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll end with some application. So look at verse 1. Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Point number one. If you want to live like Jesus, you have to think like Jesus. If you want to be able to follow Jesus to Calvary, if you want to be able to wash feet like Jesus washed feet and suffer like Jesus suffered and love like Jesus loved, you're going to have to think like him. That's what Peter's saying. You're going to have to arm yourself. This is like military action. You're going to have to equip your mind to think like Jesus. Think about Peter's life. Think about how many times Jesus had to train Peter to think like him. So Peter knew exactly how this was supposed to go down. Remember in Matthew, and it says three times, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And do you remember what Peter did? Because in Peter's mind, he knew exactly how it was supposed to go down. He had a plan. Here we are. I've seen what Jesus has done. I mean, he's calmed the sea. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. This is the perfect setup for the most epic throwdown in Jerusalem. We're going to march into Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to use all that power to make all the bad guys bow down at our feet. And I'm going to be right next to Jesus. And I already, you know, I walked on the water, started sinking, and he, you know, he told me to keep my eyes on him, and that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be right beside him when all those religious hypocrites and all those Roman authorities come and bow down right before us. Every knee will bow. The revolution will end with a happy victory, and I'll be right next to Jesus when it all goes down. And Jesus says, actually, I'm going to go and suffer and die. And so in Matthew 16, 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Listen, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Do you see what Peter is saying to us in 1 Peter 4? For most of my life, I thought wrongly about the ways of God. I thought it was about getting power and using power. And Peter's plan did not involve pain, but God's did. Peter, with his mind on himself, thought it's impossible for suffering to be God's will. But now Peter, on the other side of Calvary, with his mind on God, is saying, if you're suffering, it's likely that you're in God's will. Look at what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now, this is a little confusing. Look at that first part. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does Peter mean there? He's already said some things that are a little confusing. As we saw last week, and David made sense of a very confusing passage. Well, this could mean a few different things. Number one, it could mean that Jesus' suffering on the cross has forgiven us of our sin. The problem with this is that whoever, when he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, the whoever doesn't seem to refer to Jesus. It could also mean that he's saying, you have died to sin, like Paul in Romans 6. Like, you've died to sin, so you no longer live in it anymore. So he's almost using suffering as a synonym for death. You've died to sin. Well, that's probably not the right interpretation, because nowhere in this letter has Peter used suffering as a synonym for death. He's always meant suffering as you're actually suffering. The third possibility, which I think probably this is what Peter is saying. Someone who willingly accepts suffering into their life shows that they're no longer a slave to sin. So this is the point here. And, you know, before you were a Christian, your mindset was avoid suffering at all costs. But after Christ, this is what Peter's saying, your willingness to suffer is evidence that you're living for God's will. Your willingness to suffer with Christ is evidence that your faith is authentic, that you are truly following Christ, so as to live, as he says, the rest of your life in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And he goes on in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That's the old you. The old you. Choosing to do what people who don't know God choose to do. And he makes this list: sensuality, passions. We know all about this. This is the philosophy that says, if it feels good, do it. Before Christ, think about your life. I did what I wanted to do. I watched what I wanted to watch. I dressed how I wanted to dress. I mean, no one told me what to do. I just did it. It was my will be done. Nobody can tell me what to do with my time, my body, my sexuality, my life, my career, my money. It's mine. So I just lived for my own passions. And he goes on, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties in Iowa City. We know all about this. Many of you were there. You understand what it was like to live that lifestyle. I was at Salt Company a few weeks ago speaking to the students, and before one of the services, I was talking to one of the students, and he's like, this is just so crazy because a year ago, I was out there, and now I'm in here. And it was almost like he didn't have a category in his mind for what had happened. Like, I was out there getting wasted and having sex with a stranger that I didn't know, and now I'm in here worshiping Jesus. Like, those worlds are just so far apart. And I was hanging out with a guy in Veritas who's in his 70s. And he was talking about his former life. And I was just mind blown because I can't even imagine a world where that would have been true of this guy, because it's like so many years ago. And this is what Peter's saying. I mean, some of you, it's been like a week since that was you. Some of you, it's been 40 years since that was you. But Peter's saying, that's what your life was like before Jesus. And now, things are different. It used to be lawless idolatry. You just live like there's no God, no law. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Have you had this experience? And some of you are going to have this experience as you go home for Thanksgiving. What? You're not going to go out with us? You get a text, hey, we're going out. We're getting the old band together. Time to go out and party. And you text back and you're looking at all the emojis, trying to figure out which one to throw down. You're trying to figure out what to text back. Oh, I'm a Christian. I probably shouldn't do that one. I don't know about that, you know. So you're trying to figure out, like, how do I tell these people my life is different now? And so you text back something, and they're, oh, holier than thou. You're better than us now. You can't hang out with us anymore. You found faith. Oh, you're a Jesus freak now. Oh, yeah, we get it. And it's one thing when it's your friends, and it's another thing when it's your family. And your own family doesn't know you and recognize you. And so you become the token Christian at Thanksgiving. Oh, evangelical, we've heard about you guys on the news. That demographic over there, wow. Wow, we never thought we'd raise a son or daughter like that. And you feel the scorn. And you suffer for being a follower of Jesus. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Here's what Peter is saying. Even though Christians face death just like everyone else, we all experience judgment in a sense. the sting of the fall, in that all of us will die unless Jesus comes back first. And what he's saying in verse 6, this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. He's saying there are men and women and children who gave their lives to Jesus and now they're dead. And they were judged in the flesh like all people are. They died. But now they might live in the Spirit the way God does. They didn't die in vain. They have attained their living hope that I'm talking about. That's what Peter's saying. And he's saying, arm yourself with the attitude of Jesus. And as we said, if you're going to live like Jesus, you've got to think like Jesus. And here's how Jesus thought. Third thing to write down. Life is a brief moment in history lodged between two vast eternities. I'm sure that that's a quote from someone. I couldn't find exactly who it was. I've heard that before, and it's just landed with me that our life is a brief moment. And it's lodged between two vast eternities. You are an eternal being. And there is a sense in which everybody has eternal life, just not everyone's going to heaven, right? You're going to one or two possible destinies. And that's what Peter is saying here, is that everyone will give an account to God. Look, if we look back at the context in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Peter says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And verse 22, the last verse that David had last week in his passage was, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is where history is headed. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man once to die and then to face judgment. You think about all of the scum and filth and depravity and sin that's being uncovered by newspapers and news stories, and it's all we see on the news, right? And it's being uncovered. And then you think to yourself, man, how much other garbage is like yet to be uncovered? How many people went to the grave with secrets and injustice that wasn't uncovered and wasn't broadcast on the news or in a newspaper headline? How much abuse has gone unnoticed? Let me answer the question. None. God sees it all. And every single person will stand before God and they will give an account to God. And that's what Peter is saying. Now, for those of us that know Jesus, that are covered in the blood of Christ, this is good news. Because we're gonna stand before God and live in the Spirit the way God does. We're gonna be just like Jesus. But for those who are just pummeling you with persecution, they will stand and give an account to God. So I think Peter's saying, remember what Jesus remembered when he was enduring the cross. This is not the end. Today, Jesus is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. So let's transition to talk about, now that we kind of see what this passage means, let's talk about what it looks like in everyday life, Monday morning. Here's one way that I would love for us as a church to apply 1 Peter 4:1-6. Number one, confess and forsake your sin. He says, live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. No matter where you are, remember who you are, remember whose you are. You are forgiven, you are free, you're not defined by your past, whether it was last night or whether it was 40 years ago, that's not who you are. Peter's saying, you've spent enough time living like the Gentiles do. Don't keep living at it. If you're a Christian, you can't follow Jesus and follow the world at the same time. Remember, Jesus says, if you're a Christian, you can't serve both God and money. You can't have it both ways. You can't have both God and immorality. You can't have God and greed. You can't have God and being a thief. You can't have God and being a liar. That's who you used to be. Now it's time to go on living in the new way of the Spirit. So let me ask the question. Is it possible to be right with God and refuse to turn away from your sin? Is that possible? Is it possible to be right with God and yet refuse to repent of sin? Now, I'm not talking about the sin that you're not aware of, because I don't think there's a person in this room that knows all of the sin that's in their life. I'm talking about a blatant, obvious sin. And you are saying, I never did that. I'm not going to call that sin. Is it possible to be right with God if that's the case? I was a little bit appalled this week when I heard this interview with, I don't know if it was an excerpt on CNN or whatever news source it was, and they said, this reporter said, so I'm here live with this evangelical Christian to get her perspective on fill in the blank political situation, right? You could insert, and I don't care what party you're in, just pick someone to put in there. Somebody that's embroiled in a political scandal and sexual misconduct and all that. Okay, we're here with this evangelical Christian to hear her perspective on insert this political situation. And I was like, oh, evangelical, wow. Let's see how this goes down. And she said, well, they're a Christian, so they're forgiven. And if God forgives them, how can I not forgive them? Now, I was thinking to myself, okay, I don't know this person's heart, and I wasn't there when all these things happened, and so I can't say for sure. But let's just say that whatever allegations were against this person were true. Let's just suppose they were true. And let's suppose that this person knows they're true, but is saying, I never did that. Is that person a Christian? Is that person forgiven of their sin? Let's take the focus off of politics and let's put me in that situation. Let's say as a pastor, I did something terrible. I stole one of your cars. And the Marriott security system caught it on camera. Me getting in a car, and I stole it. And you confront me, and you say, Mark, you stole my car. And I say, no, I didn't. No, I didn't steal your car. I said, no, actually, we know. We've got all these witnesses. People saw you and yada, yada. And I said, no. Now, am I right with God? And I think it's important for us because we have to see what Peter's saying here. Following Jesus and refusing to let go of your sin are not compatible things. Christians confess sin. And so you're not forgiven for sin that you're unwilling to confess. Grace can only be received with repentance and faith. If you walk to this communion table and you have sin in your heart and you know of the sin in your heart and you refuse to acknowledge it before God and you say, well, I don't need to be forgiven of that, and you take communion, are you forgiven? Confessionless communion does not get you grace. In the Bible, clearly, this is why Jesus included this in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I hear Christians say this, and I know it's well-intentioned, and I think I know what they mean when they say this, but they say, God loves me unconditionally. God loves us unconditionally. Here's the thing. That's not necessarily true. Because if it was unconditional, then you wouldn't need to confess sin, and you wouldn't need to believe in Jesus. There actually are conditions on God's love. It's that you have a heart of confession and repentance. So, Jesus tells us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And it was interesting, the only thing in the Lord's Prayer that he decided to comment on was, he said, oh yeah, and if you don't forgive others of their sin, then I won't forgive you either. I mean, Jesus Christ is calling us to confess our sin and forsake our sin. And I'm telling you, church, this is good news. This is good news. Because when we come to the table, we come confessing sin that is so dark and so wrong. And the Bible says, if we confess our sin, if we agree with God about the reality of our sin, we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And the floodgates of heaven are broken open as God's children come confessing their sin. And, you know, the only people who get healed are the sick. Remember, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. If you come to the table and you say, I'm good, I'm righteous, I have not sinned, you will not receive grace. And I think, I feel like this is important for us to understand as we see Peter talking to us about leaving the life that we used to live. And the second point here, by way of application, is this. Run from sin with other people who are running from sin. Run away from sin along with other people who are running away from sin. Look at verse 4. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Literally, he says, the world is running. Is the translation of this is when he says, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. The language here is, they're surprised when you don't plunge into the same flood of dissipation. It's just sin. It's a cesspool of sin. And he's like, they are surprised when the crowd is running to jump into the wastewater. They're surprised that you don't jump in with them. It's like this huge crowd that's running to this flood of sin to jump in, and they're surprised that you won't run with them. Last week, David talked about the flood, and it's like the world is, you know, he contrasted the ark and the flood, and how as we run to the ark, it's like we're running into Jesus. We're running to find refuge in Jesus. Well, the world is running away from the ark. They're like running toward the flood. I think this is kind of the play on words that Peter's referring to back to last week. They're running toward the flood of judgment, and they're surprised you're not going with them. Here's where I get this application point. It can be lonely running toward Jesus. Because sometimes you're the only one in the crowd that's not going. And there's a group text with 10 of your old buddies, and you're the only one that isn't going out. And that can be a very lonely place. Some of you are nervous because you're students and you're going home and you're going to be by yourself. And this semester, you found some sweet community and you found a people who are not running toward dissipation and sin. You found a crowd that's been running toward Jesus. It's really changed your life. And I want to say, church, we need each other. So the question here is just, who are you surrounding yourself with? We were talking in our elder meeting about this point, and one of the elders said, one of the greatest indicators of whether or not you will grow in your relationship with Jesus is who you surround yourself with. You are not meant to go it alone. You need a community. Just like Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Every crowd is running toward something, right? And when you're in the crowd, there's pressure to keep up. Now, whether or not that's a good thing depends on where the crowd's going. So find a crowd that's running toward Jesus and run with them. Our last point of application here. He says, we said earlier that in verse 1, Peter's saying, our willingness to suffer is evidence that we're living for God's will. So for this last point, invite risk into your life. Peter is saying, it's possible, it's likely that as a Christian, God will call you to suffer. And he says, this is evidence that your faith is authentic and real. And so this point here, invite risk into your life. I want us to think about this, because something that was said last week when David talked about love and how it always involves risk. Love often means being inconvenienced. Love often means being uncomfortable. Love often means sacrifice. Love always involves risk. Think about this. Why did Jesus come and suffer for us? Why? Because God so loved the world. When you make the choice to pursue Jesus and love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, that involves huge risk, because you don't know how it's going to turn out. I was talking to a friend of mine who, they have like 7 kids or something like that, and we were talking, and he's like, man, things are going well. I feel like I'm not suffering. And I was like, oh, no. You have chosen a life of suffering. You got married and you had kids. And as a dad who has a lot of hobbies and a lot of things you enjoy, and the sacrifice and the late nights and the orienting your time and your schedule and your money around providing for little people. And he said, you know, it's crazy to think about this. I don't like to think about it, but with all these kids, I have to think. It's possible, maybe even likely, that I will outlive one of my own children. It is a choice to suffer And we see in even the demographics of America, people are waiting longer. They want, you know, we avoid, we're like risk averse. We insulate ourselves from suffering. We don't like to be uncomfortable. So we like big bank accounts, good jobs, lots of security before we take any steps. And I don't know about marriage, because what if things don't work out right? What if he gets sick or she gets sick? Or what if it affects my career? Or what if it affects my hobbies? And then kids, I don't know. We're having a good time. And I don't know, that's a huge risk for us. It might inconvenience us. And those are baby steps. You know I'm preaching to Americans when I'm talking about getting married and having kids, right? Peter's talking about real suffering. I'm talking about marriage and children, right? But we're Americans, so we're going to do some baby steps toward risk, okay? But it's not just marriage and kids. Jesus was single his whole life, right? Paul was single his whole life. So we're not talking about just marriage and kids. We're talking about making a baby step toward inviting risk into your life. You understand? Are you tracking with me here? So let me give some examples. Maybe it's talking about baby steps. Connection group. You show up at connection group. But if I show up, what if I don't like these people? What if I'm an introvert? Have you noticed we haven't done the meet and greet the last few weeks? It's because some of you don't like it. And we probably, I don't know, we may do it, we may not do it, the meet and greet time, I don't know. We just haven't done it the last few weeks. We might do it next week, might not. It's like Veritas Church, we do what we want, okay? If we want to do a meet and greet, we'll do it. If we don't, we don't. So some of you have, that makes some of the millennials uncomfortable with, I have to talk to other people, and like, no, let's just cut it. Okay, a connection group. Baby step toward risk. You just might be asked to love someone who's difficult for you to love. And your choice to step out just a little bit, out of your comfort zone. You might find Jesus meet you there. Veritas Church would not exist if some people didn't step out and say, we are willing to risk the loss of our jobs, the loss of our comfort, because there's some people that need Jesus. And I talk to Drew Stevenson every week, and I'm telling you, they didn't move to Minneapolis because it was more comfortable, because it was a better paying job. They moved there because people need Jesus. Maybe for you, inviting risk into your life means being a little more bold in your faith. Maybe being willing to say to someone who just found out they have cancer, I'm going to be praying for you. That's a risk because you don't know what they're going to say. They might get mad at you, or they might see that you love them and you took a risk. Maybe it's the risk of writing an encouragement note to somebody. We're really lowering the bar here, because what if they think I'm weird, right? If I just encourage them, that could be weird. Why are they writing me this note and whatever? Might be sharing the gospel with someone. I was inspired this week by one of the stories. There's a physician in Veritas Church who had a patient who was experiencing morning sickness from being pregnant, and they wanted some medicine until they could to help them feel better until they could have an abortion. And so this physician was asking for prayer because they were going to tell their patient that they would like them to go to Informed Choices to hear the heartbeat and to see an ultrasound before they made their decision. And I said, can you do that? And this person said, as a child of God, I can. And the risk of a career. What if this person reports this? What if this person doesn't like my suggestion? And then I got a text later that week that said, this patient went to Informed Choices. They heard the heartbeat. They saw the ultrasound. And they decided to keep the baby. Somebody took a risk. And they risked their career. And the result is a life was saved. I hope for the day that we get to see that life baptized right here. But when you step out in faith and you're willing to follow the way of the cross, Jesus will meet you there. That's where Jesus lives. Let's be a church that follows him there. Let's pray. Jesus, I know my propensity to avoid risk at all costs, to insulate my life from suffering, to live for the God of comfort, the God of me, before you and before people. I pray this morning that you would reorient our lives around things that you care about. Jesus, I pray that as we come to the communion table, we would remember that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that we would come confessing our sin, and that we would come receiving grace. I pray that some people in this room, for the first time in their lives, would experience the freedom of confession and forgiveness, of grace upon grace, of being cleansed of all unrighteousness. And I pray that we as a church would be known as a people who follow you. I want to close with this from 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Peter says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." In his name we pray. Amen.